If you're a guest today, we're in the last 2 weeks of a series that we started right after the beginning of the year. And we're calling it Doomsday, How Will the World End? It sounds like a kind of negative series, but what we're trying to do through it is three things. Now, I've been telling you two, but I'm going to add one today. One thing we've been trying to do is to remind ourselves that this life isn't what we're living life for. We're living life for the life to come. This is a short life, and the older we get, the more we realize how short it really is. We're living our life in preparation for the life to come, and so we need to be careful not to invest too much of ourselves in this life while neglecting preparing for the life to come. Second is this is a topic that our culture is interested in today, as we've talked about over and over again, how there's many movies and books and even games that surround this idea of the end of the world. And if we can equip ourselves to be able to speak from a biblical perspective about what the Bible says about the end of the world, it's a bridge, and that's what we are, right? We're the bridge. It's a bridge to spiritual conversations about the Lord and about Scripture. I'm going to add a third today. Having been through all that we've been through together in this series, and that's this, that it's a wake-up call to be more conscious of the people around us and the shortness of the time that we may have to reach those people for Jesus Christ. It's a call to evangelism. It's a call to love and compassion for those who have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ. Again, if this is your first Sunday here, let me give you a quick summary of what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the final book of the Bible, most recently, the book of the Revelation, that kind of unveils God's plan for the end of time. And part of that plan is a seven-year period of horrible, horrible tribulation. During that time, God will be pouring out his wrath on sin and on the planet. And during that time, there'll be an evil ruler that you know and you've heard about called the Antichrist, who will come to power and will oppress the people of the earth. It's going to be a terrible, terrible time. Now, we left off last week with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that those times would be so horrible that if those times were not cut short, no one would survive. And we see that Jesus comes to cut those days short. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 19. It said, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army." The rider on the horse and his army, of course, is Jesus and the armies of heaven. But the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So this is a horrible climactic battle that you may have heard of called the Battle of Armageddon, when the forces of God and his heavenly angels go to war against the evil forces of earth at the end of these 7 years, and it's not even a contest. Jesus wins. And those who were responsible for the evil perish. Now, at the end of our message last week, we raised the question, so is this game over? Is this it? Is this the end of the world? And remember, we said, not quite. It's not quite the end of the world yet. Because we saw a rather complexing verse in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon," and we know the dragon is Satan, "that ancient serpent who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until," what? "The 1,000 years had ended." What's that about? What are the 1,000 years about? What is releasing Satan all about? Well, that's what I want to cover today. And let's start with understanding what these 1,000 years are. These 1,000 years, theologically, are called the millennial kingdom of Christ. For 7 long years now, remember, the earth and all of its inhabitants have been experiencing the wrath of God and man. It's been horrible, and we don't have time to review it all. Those of you who've been here, you remember how terrible these years really are. But at the end of all this, Jesus returns with the armies of heaven, and they begin a glorious time of healing and restoration that will last 1,000 years. That's the millennial kingdom. Millennial means 1,000. Now, let's break it down today, this kingdom. First asking the question, who's going to be in this millennial kingdom? Who's going to be on planet Earth during this time? There's 3 groups. One are some tribulation survivors. Remember that Jesus said, if these days had not been cut short, no one would survive, right? But he did cut the day short. And so there are some survivors. Those who were not part of the evil king's armies. Those who were still living on earth and somehow had survived all this cataclysmic wrath of God and wrath of man. And so some people are still alive. Some of them will go into the millennial kingdom, still living their natural life. Matthew 25, Jesus is telling his disciples about this event. And Jesus says in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, that we just saw that in Revelation, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So one of the first things that Jesus is going to do after he comes and after he throws Satan and the beast and all of them is he's going to gather all the remaining survivors to a judgment going into the millennial kingdom. Matthew 25, 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Now, who's that going to be? That's going to be a small number of people who not only survive this 7 years of tribulation, but somehow, in some way, they had come to faith in Christ. They refused the mark of the beast. Some of these were our Jewish people. Remember, we talked about the 144,000 that God had prepared a secret place for so that they could get through these years. Others will be people who somehow, because of the witness, and God always leaves a witness of himself on earth, even the worst of times, they came to faith. And so they'll get to go into the millennial kingdom. Verse 41 says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, there'll be another group who survives the tribulation. But when they come before Jesus at this purging time, they'll have the mark of the beast. They will have followed Satan. They will have followed the beast. They will have lived in rebellion. Remember that we said after so many of these curses, the people on earth, did they turn to God? No, what did they do? They cursed his name. So these people now, who were not part of the Battle of Armageddon, who were not destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon, will now be judged by Christ, and they will be cast out. So some tribulation survivors will continue to live their natural lives and go into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. A second group will be the martyred tribulation saints. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we saw that one of the seals in the original judgments, when a seal was opened, you saw the martyred saints and they were crying before God, when will you bring justice? How long will you wait to bring justice for those who killed us? And God said, wait a little while until everything is complete. Well, everything's complete. Now those who have died, they're resurrected and they will go into the millennial kingdom. The third group are the raptured saints. We talked about that last week, the rapture. of when Christ will come, not the second coming, but before the 7 years begins, and rapture all the believers out of the world. Remember we talked about Revelation 19, verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are the armies of heaven? Who's in the army? We are. That's us. We'll come back. We've been transported out, and we'll come back with Jesus and experience the millennial kingdom. Only we won't be in our natural bodies. We will be in our glorified bodies. Now, I had several people hit me up last week about this verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, talking about the rapture, that said, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." And it says what? "And the dead in Christ will rise first." I had a lot of people come and say, no, wait a minute, Pastor. Wait a minute. Now, I thought when we die, we go to be with the Lord. So, and some of them were very concerned about their loved ones. So what's this about? And remember, then it says later on, "And then after that happens, we who are still alive will be caught up with the Lord to meet him in the clouds." When we die, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. Our body stays where? In the grave, right? Our physical body stays in the grave. So what happens at the rapture for those who have died is their physical bodies are reunited, reassembled. God manipulates the DNA, puts them all back together again, and they are then reunited with their spirit. Remember, we who are still alive will be still in these bodies, and we're going to be instantaneously raptured out of here. Now, why do we need to be reunited with our bodies? Why do we need our bodies if God is spirit, and the angels live in spirit, and in heaven? Why? Because we're going to live a physical experience during the millennial kingdom. We're going to come back and live a physical experience. I'll explain that more. So the raptured saints, these are the three groups that will live during this 1,000 years. Some tribulation survivors who will continue to live their natural life going into the millennial kingdom. Some of the martyred saints who were killed during that 7 years will be resurrected, and they will come back, and raptured saints. Now, what will this millennial kingdom be like? What's going to happen for these 1,000 years? That's a long time. So how are things going to change? What change will occur because of this event? First of all, Satan will be bound. We saw that in Revelation 20:10. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who's the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So during this 1,000 years, Satan's presence nor his demonic presence will not be felt anywhere on the planet. Jesus himself will rule. We saw this in Revelation 19:15. "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter." Now, this is a transitional verse. The first part of that verse is talking about his second coming and his overthrowing Satan and the beast and their armies in the Battle of Armageddon. The second is now looking forward into the millennial kingdom, where it says he will rule them with an iron scepter. Now, wait a minute. I know some of you are thinking, why does he have to rule with an iron scepter if those going into the millennial kingdom are those who have been loyal and obedient to God? Why is he going to rule with an iron scepter? Now, because Satan is bound during this time, he will not be able to exert his outer influence on people. In other words, he and his demonic kingdom will not be able to exert external influence on the people who are living at that time. It'll be much easier for people to choose to serve God and live a righteous life when they are surrounded by righteousness on all fronts. What's one of the things that makes it so hard to live for God, to live for Jesus now? What makes it so hard? How many agree it's hard? What makes it so hard? What makes it so hard is we are surrounded with evil. We are surrounded with a culture that is resistant to God. We are surrounded with people who don't want to live for God. And so it's really easy for us to be consumed by the philosophy of the world, to be consumed by the culture of the world. And that makes it such a struggle to live for Christ because there's temptation all around us. During this time, Satan's going to be bound. And so it's going to be much, much easier for those, now mark it down, those who are entering the millennial kingdom in their natural human bodies. Remember, those who come back, the raptured saints, and those who have been raised, the martyred saints, they will now be in their glorified bodies. But those coming into the kingdom out of the tribulation will still be in their natural bodies. And it'll be so much easier to live for God and to live a righteous life because they're going to be surrounded. It'll be the exact opposite of the conditions we live under today. Instead of living under constant temptation, they're going to be living around constant righteousness, people doing it the right way. Now, in spite of that, the sinful nature that's inherent in all of mankind will have not changed for those people who enter the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. There will still be active a sin nature. So the possibility for people to choose to sin will still be there in the millennial kingdom. In fact, remember, these people will be living their natural lives. And so they will continue to bear offspring. They will continue in marriage. They'll continue in family. They'll continue to have children. And all of these people, although they're surrounded by righteousness, will still have the potential to act from the inward, inherent sinful nature and still sin during the millennial kingdom. So he will rule them with an iron scepter because we are going to be ruling with him, and the government of the world will be a theocracy with Jesus as the head. Evil will not be tolerated in this kingdom. And when it raises its head, it'll be crushed. Jesus himself will rule. Ezekiel prophesied about it, 34 verse 28. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. Why? Because Jesus will be ruling with an iron scepter. They don't have to fear crime. They don't have to fear war. They don't have to fear any of that anymore. So what would it be like? Well, combined millennial saints will also rule. Revelation 26, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. In other words, those that had died or been raptured and gone before, that's the first resurrection. The second death is eternity. It says, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So what are we going to be doing? We're going to be reigning. We're going to be ruling over the millennial kingdom that has been restored. That's why we need a body, because it's a physical experience. And we're going to be living a physical experience, so we need both body and soul. So that's the purpose of the bodily resurrection, to be reunited with our bodies. Because when we come back, we're coming back in a glorified flesh. War will be outlawed. Isaiah 2:4. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. That's Jesus, millennial kingdom. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Wow. I mean, it's really easy to read that and go, oh, great, no more war. But think about that. No more war. Can you imagine living in a world where there's no more war? I got to thinking about it. I said, well, during human history, how many periods have existed when there was not war on the planet? And so I did an extensive research on this, looking at many historians. And those who have a view on it kind of mirror the view of a guy named Jack Mullally, who's a professor at the University of Sydney. And he just said this on February 4th, 2017. The longest time in history without a war should be the Pax Romana, from 28 BC, when Augustus formed the Principate, until the death of Septimius Severus in 211 AD, that's 239 years of external and internal peace and security in all Western Europe, the Middle East, and North Africa. They says, except for two brief civil wars in 69 AD and 192 to 195 AD. That's war, right? So in other words, in recorded history, there has never been a time when humanity has experienced a prolonged period without war. But in the millennial kingdom, oh, I get so excited about this. We see pictures of these poor soldiers coming back from different places of the world with arms and legs blown off and suffering from post-traumatic stress and all the stuff that war causes and the devastation to the lands that war causes. And remember, war has been a big part of devastating the planet during the 7-year period of tribulation. There won't be any war for 1,000 years. Harmony will be restored in creation. Paul wrote about it in Romans 8, verses 19 through 21, talking about this time. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. See, when humankind fell into sin, it not only impacted humankind, I know scripture says, by one man sin entered into the world and death then passed upon all men, so all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we understand the devastating impact that sin has had on humanity, right? We live with it every day. But beyond the impact of sin on humanity, sin has had a horrible impact on creation itself. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes that to the Romans. He says, even creation is waiting in hopeful expectation for the time when the sons of man will be revealed. The sons of God, that's the time we're talking about. When all of this comes to the end and Jesus is reigning, creation will be restored to its pre-sin condition. It'll be beautiful. It'll be awe-inspiring. Everything we see today, even though we see some beautiful, beautiful physical manifestations of creation today. Understand, every one of them have been marred by sin terribly. We can't even imagine what this millennial kingdom is going to look like. Ezekiel again prophesied about it in Ezekiel 34, verses 26 through 27. Speaking for God, I will bless them and the places surrounding my hill. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of the yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslaved him. Now, put those words in the context of everything we've been studying here in the last several weeks. Ezekiel had a snapshot of what was going to happen during this millennial kingdom. And remember, up to this time, these people who are survivors going into the millennial kingdom, and those, many of those who died during those 7 years, the martyred saints, they've been experiencing what? The devastation of the planet. They've been experiencing God's wrath, as literally the mountains are displaced and the islands are displaced from their geographical locations, where the oceans have been polluted and all the marine life is dead. And when the fresh water supplies are all bitter now, they've been coming through a time, a season of 7 terrible years when the entire planet is in physical decay and destruction. Can you imagine the difference they're going to experience when all of a sudden Jesus is reigning? And the rains start coming down again. There's abundant fresh water. The soil he blesses and restores its ability to produce massive crops after a time when, remember what we talked about? It would take a day's wage to buy 1 quart of wheat, a day's wage to buy 3 quarts of barley. Everything completely changes. And there's harmony restored to creation. He says he will rescue them from the hands of those who enslaved him. Who was that? The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and all who followed him. Harmony will be restored to the animal kingdom. I know a lot of animal lovers out there. Oh, this is going to be a wonderful time. Look what it says Isaiah prophesied about this time. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. Can you imagine that? You know how our little children play with the cat now and they play with the dog? They're going to be leading the leopard around. They're going to be leading the lion around. They're going to be leading all these together. The cow will feed with the bear. The cow is the bear's prey now. But that'll change. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The carnivorous cycle of life will have changed during this time, and the animals will no longer prey upon each other. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. How about that, Mom, huh? Infants will be picking up poisonous, venomous snakes and just kind of playing with them. Mommy, look. And you won't be afraid of it anymore. And the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The presence of Jesus Christ in this world is going to change everything during these 1,000 years. Lifespans increase and good health flourishes. Isaiah, again, prophesying about it in Isaiah 65, verses 20 and 22. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. You know, it's been my fortune and my misfortune in many years of pastoring to be in the hospital room with a mom and dad as their baby dies. I say it's my misfortune because I pray to God I never have to see that again. It's traumatic. I say it's my fortune because it's a wonderful opportunity to love on those parents and to try to share hope with them from Scripture and with Jesus. But you know, Joe DiMaggio is going to be closed down. No more of that going on during this time. He who dies at 100 will thought to be a mere youth. Life expectancy, life will go on and on. And people, someone who would die at 100 years old, people, if that were to happen, people would say, oh, it's just a baby. Just a baby. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. Health will flourish. Longevity of life will come back. People will be living hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. You know, I really tried to get a grip on this. I did a lot of extensive study on this to ask the question, will people die during the millennial kingdom? And there's a large variety of responses to that, but where I've kind of settled on it is that, yes, death will be possible during the millennial kingdom, but it'll be extremely rare, extremely rare. That's why Isaiah says, if someone had died at 100 years old, would be like, my goodness, they were just a baby. Who will die? I've come to believe that it'll be people who excessively rebel because of their sin nature against the rule of Jesus Christ and his millennial kingdom. But that's speculation. Israel will be restored. Isaiah 35, 10, and the ransom of the Lord will return. Remember, they've been hiding in the desert, those who were left. They're going to come back now. They'll be returned to their land. They will enter Zion, that's Israel, the Holy Land, with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Never again are they going to have to be persecuted. No more Holocausts. No more anti-Semitism. None of that will exist again. They are going to be brought back to their land and protected forever and ever and ever. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Israel will be restored. Amazing time. But as amazing as all that is, the end is still to come. Now look at this, Revelation 23. Again, he threw him into the abyss, that's the dragon, Satan, and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. That's perplexing, isn't it? Why would God release Satan from the abyss at the end of the 1,000 years? Why would he do that? Doesn't make sense, does it? After all Satan has done, his rebellion and all the devastation and destruction that he has brought upon the inhabitants of the earth and his rebellion against God for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, why would God release him again? Well, here's my answer to it. Remember that they're one of the groups of people coming into the millennial kingdom are who? People entering in their natural bodies. They've not died yet. They're still living a human experience. They're still having children. And as they have more and more children, just think, there's not the sickness, there's not the death, there's not war. So people will have children, and the mortality rate will almost disappear. And so therefore, they'll be having many, many children. And the human race that's still living in their natural bodies will reproduce and reproduce and reproduce and reproduce and reproduce and repopulate the earth during the millennial kingdom. But we also saw that inherent sin nature is still going to be there. In all justice to the rest of humanity, since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, God has to extend to those in the millennial kingdom the same opportunities he extended to the rest of humanity throughout history. And what's that opportunity? To either receive or reject Jesus Christ as Savior. So it's a final testing of those who are alive on the planet. Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. If there's anything I cannot fathom about the millennial kingdom, is how that many people will be deceived by Satan. Having lived in this utopia, having lived with Jesus himself as their monarch, I can't fathom. But yet Scripture bears witness that when Satan is loosed and he goes about to deceive the nations, those who will follow him, those who will reject Jesus, will measure as the sand on the seashore. So what happens? Revelation 20, verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. That's Jerusalem. They're all going to gather once again to the Middle East. They're all going to gather once again to try to overthrow Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where Jesus is reigning from. That's where the Jewish people are restored to. But look what it says. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It's not even going to be a battle. It's a testing time. There's never danger that the kingdom is going to be overthrown. It's a time of revealing of who really is with Jesus and who's not with Jesus, of the people still living their natural lives. Verse 10, Revelation 20, and the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan's final judgment. Satan's final doom. No more Satan. So is this the end? Is this it? No. No. So what happens next? See you next week. As we bring conclusion to this series. let me say, first of all, I appreciate so much your patience during this series. I know it's been a long series. It's been one of my longest series. It'll have been 8 weeks from time to start to the time we finish. And I appreciate your patience, but I hope you understand that this is so complex. It takes time to unravel it, to reveal it, step by step by step by step. Couldn't possibly do it in a couple Sundays. It's just too complex. And I hope you're gaining from it. I hope you're learning from it so that you can have intelligent conversations with your friends about what's really going to happen. Not what Hollywood says is going to happen, not what the History Channel says is going to happen, but what God says is going to happen, because that's what's going to happen, right? But even more pressing is I want to impress upon anyone here today who's never trusted Jesus as your Savior. Once again, you don't have to worry about this. Remember we talked about last week, God has made provision for his own family. And we become God's family the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. John 1:12, yet to as many as received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God has adopted those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. We're part of his family, and he's made special provision for his family, so we don't have to worry about this stuff. We're going to enjoy it, but we don't have to worry about it. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you're still living under the penalty of your sinfulness. Remember, we saw where Jesus is going to separate the goats and the sheep. Well, the sheep are those who have trusted Christ. The goats are those who had not. But the great news is that God has given us all another day to have another opportunity to trust Jesus as our Savior. If you're here today and you've never done that, don't leave this campus in that condition. So, well, how do I trust Jesus as my Savior? Paul makes it very simple. Again, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Romans 10:9, Paul says this. He says, here's how you can be adopted into the family of God. Here's how you can be protected. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Let me stop there. That means that, you know, the world has a lot of different religious systems. They have a lot of religious interpretations. And you've got this religion and that religion and this religion and that religion. And so many people, especially in our postmodern day, when we say there's no absolute right, are saying, well, you know, all religions are true, and just follow any of the religions and they're all going to end up at the same place. No, not according to God. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' own word. So Paul says what? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. In other words, if you will humble yourself and come in agreement with God and say, I get it. Jesus is the only way. There's no other way. There's no other religious system. There's nothing that I can do about it. It's Jesus. And then it goes on to say, if you'll confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. Say it with me, church. You will be saved. That's it. That's all God demands, is faith that he's already taken care of it. Not to worry, not to try to overwork. Now, it's not that we shouldn't try to live righteous lives, but those righteous lives aren't going to get us into heaven. Only Jesus can get us into heaven. So if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you can say that simple prayer. You can use that verse and just say, God, I confess with my mouth right now, Jesus is Lord. He's the only way. And God, I believe in my heart. Search my heart. I believe that he was your son. He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And I believe that he has the power to forgive my sin, to adopt me into your family. And so today, Jesus, I ask you to do that for me. Be my Savior. Today, I believe on the name of the Son of God for eternal life. Jesus, forgive my sin. Adopt me into the family of God. I confess with my mouth, you are Lord. The Bible says in 1 John 5:13, these things I write to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to wonder. You don't have to guess. You don't have to hope. You can know it. I hope you made that decision today. I realize you might be here today and think, wow, that, I've never heard that before. That's weird. That's strange. And you're not ready to make that decision. Before you go today, let me invite you to go to our guest services booth or to our literature rack and pick up one of these little blue books. This little blue book says, you can be sure. And in a very short book, as you see how small it is, it'll walk you through everything Scripture reveals to us about how our sins can be forgiven and how we can know that we know that we know that heaven is going to be our home. Pick one up and read it this afternoon. Our ushers are going to come forward, and we're going to receive our offering. Now, next week, we're going to bring an end to the series, but next week, I'm also going to share with you a short financial report about where we're at and what we've been able to do as part of the service, and then we'll finish the series next week. Father, we thank you for this time together today, and we just pray that you'll bless this offering. Use it for your honor and your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.